Ça, ok.
Greetings again in the Lord's precious name, isn't it? Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our dear, loving and living Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for uplifting our hearts by thy song and by thy word. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. That's what you have sung, Lord. And this is my story. And this is my song, praising Jesus all my days long. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for thy presence amongst us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the preciousness of thy word. Thy word of truth, which is given and imparted to us through thy word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for thy presence, which is in our midst, and for thy spirit, O Lord, which equips us, and the shepherding hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, O Lord, who cares for us. We thank you that you will give us the opportunity to look into your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that out of thy word you will speak to us, and that you will help us to understand your word, and that you will guide us, O Lord, to walk in your word. And that, O Lord, you will allow this word to become a part of our lives, all the days of our life, O Lord, so that we may enjoy thy goodness in our life. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen. A good uplifting time this morning, isn't it? Especially as the ladies always come here and you sing and you encourage us. Thank you for that. And this morning, shall we turn our Bibles to the first book of Samuel, please. The first book of Samuel. And I have a leading of looking into all the verses from verses 1 to 28. But because of the paucity of time, we will just read from verses 1 to 9, and then we will read the other portions as we progress, please. So the book of the 1 Samuel, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 9, please. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerohon, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zu, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughter portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat on the seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of this portion, please. Now the book of Samuel, and especially chapter 1, is a very loving, lovable passage, especially when we look at the testimonies of Elkanah and his wife Samuel. The book of Samuel, or the books of Samuel, are noted for its many beginnings. The first which started to happen in the nation Israel. For instance, Samuel was the first prophet of Israel. And then Saul was the first king of Israel. And all along during this time, especially in the book of Judges, which we had studied sometime back, for nearly 400 years, the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent or a tabernacle, and it was at Shiloh. So later on in the books of Samuel, we see that God allowed David and then Solomon to build a temple. So at first, from a tabernacle, the ark was moved into a temple, what we otherwise know as the temple built by Solomon. Now Israel, after having been redeemed from Egypt and led by Moses, had taken possession of the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And the Lord blessed them, giving them a portion of the land for an inheritance. And they were asked to live a holy life. You look into the book of Joshua, around the chapters 18, 19, you can find it. And the Lord blessed these tribes in the promised land, isn't it? And he was present among them at the tabernacle in Shiloh. This nation was a blessed, very blessed nation. They were given the law, 10 unique words, which even today are quite sufficient for mankind, which even today form the judicial framework of most Western nations. Those 10 commandments, around which most of our laws, the social laws especially, are framed around, isn't it? They were given the law, then they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, they had the tabernacle, and then they were given the Aaronic priesthood to minister in that temple, or in the tabernacle, we can say that, and to guide them and to teach them in the ways of the Lord, isn't it? But again, very sadly, the nation took these emblems and made them, turned them into mere rituals, and they did become one like their neighbors. That was the sad story of the book of Judges. Whenever there was an able, godly man among them, The nation listened to him, and he taught them, and he brought repentance in Israel. And after that, we have heard that the people started to fall away. The book of Judges, it records that general drift into idolatry, apostasy, and corruption, or the falling away in the life. Two texts in the Bible, or in the book of Judges, they sum up their fallen life, isn't it? Someone read Judges 21:25, please. The last verse in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. That was the general state of the nation of Israel. And coming to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 12, please. We are reading just one chapter before. And we are told, I'll read another verse before that. Now the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were the priests of the Lord, were there. We just read, isn't it, that verse 3. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, we are further told, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And 1 Samuel 8, 3 also reports about them. And the sons of Eli, who were judges, they turned to lucre, to money. Or we can say filthy money, that's lucre. They took bribes and they perverted judgment as they acted as judges at Shiloh. That was the general state of the nation of Israel. The people who were once feared by the neighbors and their God dreaded by the neighbors, they were in danger of having become like them. And because of that, the Lord's plan of salvation, he had promised through Abraham and through David prophetically, had not yet been fulfilled or remain fulfilled. At that critical time, we can say that we enter the book of Samuel. And there, marvelously, God uses a family, Elkanah and Hannah, to sit to bring forth a son who will set right things in Israel and bring repentance unto the land. That's where we begin this portion, please. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, very quickly. Now there was a certain man of Ramathan Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephrathite. Elkanah, an Ephrathite, and a Levite. If you look into the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter, I think 6, 27, 28, we are told that Elkanah's forefathers were Levites. So Elkanah, through Zoph, now he is a Levite. And then we also learn that during the passage of time, I think Judges chapter 7, we learn that Zoph probably, he migrated from the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and he went to Mount Ephraim. And there he acted as a priest of the Lord. So Elkanah, a Levite, and then because of his residence in Mount Ephraim, called as an Ephrathite. We see the same thing about Naomi, isn't it? About Naomi, you were told of Bethlehem, Judah, who migrated to the land of Moab, Ruth 1:42. 1 and 2, sorry, please. Elkanah means the acquired of God, a Levite and an Ephrathite who ministered before the Lord in Mount Ephraim. Now we are told he had two wives, and they are Peninnah and Hannah. Peninnah, otherwise called a pearl or a stony heart. Hannah, otherwise called gracious and a beautiful heart. We see that happening, isn't it? And then we are told, and Peninnah had children. She found favor with the Lord. And Hannah had no children. She was barren and often ridiculed and discredited, as it often happens. Now verse 3 tells us, and this man went out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. The Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So if you look into your Bible, do you see the Lord in all bold letters, please? The Lord of hosts, otherwise Jehovah, the God of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth in Hebrews. The Lord of hosts, who is the sovereign Lord, the creator of the whole world, and who is in control of all things. That is what the Lord of hosts is, isn't it? The Lord, King David says, the Lord of hosts, and he is the King of glory, isn't it? And again he says in Psalms 46, 7 to 11, please, if you want to read, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob, who is a refuge. The Lord of hosts, the King of glory, and the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, who is our refuge. That's how Israel looked at the Lord, Jehovah, the God of hosts. Now we look into it again, and we see that Shiloh again is mentioned there, isn't it? Shiloh was the place the ark was located, and the tabernacle was located for 300 long years, having moved by Joshua from Gilgal about 300 long years. And ever since, Shiloh was a place of worship, and then Shiloh was the place of civil administration. And Eli the high priest, he ministered in Shiloh and also acted as the judge of Israel. Now if you turn to Joshua 18:1, we see that Joshua, he moved the tabernacle from Gilgal unto Shiloh. And then can someone read 19:51, please, Joshua? Do you see? Joshua, he was at Shiloh and he completed the division of the land at the door of the tabernacle at Shiloh. And they also had a Passover in Shiloh. Now this man, we are told, he went to Shiloh every year to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord. Elkanah, along with his family, he was going to Shiloh year after year from Ramathan Zophim, from Mount Ephraim. It was the responsibility of every Israelite to visit Shiloh and to worship and sacrifice unto the Lord. They were specifically commanded in the book of Exodus that they need to go to the place appointed by God and seek Him and go there three times every year. And they have been also asked Deuteronomy 12:5 to 7, that they need to go with an offering and a sacrifice and with their household and pay their vows over there at Shiloh or wherever God asked them to. It was a privilege of a Levite, isn't it? Elkanah, he went to Shiloh as in the privilege of a Levite to serve in the tabernacle of God. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 48 to 49, please. It was the privilege of every Levite to serve in the tabernacle and in the house of God. And we are also told later, it was the privilege to serve during the years 25 to years 50, please. But again, it was only the privilege of Aaron and his sons to minister in the holy place and to offer sacrifices on the altar and make atonement for the people. So a Levite, his responsibility was to work in and around the tabernacle and in the house of God. Whereas it was the responsibility of Aaron and his sons to work in the most holy place. Only they could offer sacrifices on the altar. Only they could minister in the holy place and offer the sacrifice of atonement. That's what we are told, isn't it? And every Israelite was commanded to appear before the Lord 3 times a year. I've already said that. And this time, we are told, it is said, Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you want to, you can note down, please. They were asked to go to Shiloh 3 times in a year. One, for the feast of unleavened bread, which indicates the Passover feast. And the feast of first fruits, which speaks of, again, this is the feast of the Passover bread, again speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. The feast of first fruits, which is about 50 days after the feast of unleavened bread, which speaks about Pentecost, the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were asked to go to Shiloh for the feast of ingathering, which speaks about the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ingathering of his people unto himself forever. So every child of God or every Israelite, he was asked to go to Shiloh 3 times a year. And Elkanah, he does it, isn't it? We are told that he was going there yearly. As time passed, gradually, probably in the nation of Israel, the practice of, instead of going 3 times, they started to go once a year. But in Elkanah, we see that he was a faithful man. He was a faithful Levite. And he went there to offer his sacrifices. He went there to pay his vows. And his family, they accompanied him. Again, it was a time when there was an apathy towards spiritual things in the nation of Israel. There was an apathy and a distrust, and people lost faith in God, in spiritual things, in God himself, seeing the corruption in Israel, especially the high places at Shiloh. We have heard about Eli and his sons, isn't it? People lost interest in the things of God. But when we look at Elkanah, we see that this man, even though the nation of Israel distrusted God, he was still faithful. He continued in the way of his calling, a Levite. And then he continued visiting and worshiping and sacrificing unto the Lord in all faithfulness, isn't it? As someone said, this is a sure sign of the remnant God keeps for himself. In a nation which was falling away, there was one Elkanah who was still found faithful in standing for the Lord. A remnant, just one remnant is left. Then take notice of those two words, please. Worship and sacrifice unto the Lord. What do we understand by these words, please? Worship and sacrifice unto the Lord. We always have a time of worship, isn't it? We speak things knowing or feeling that we are praising God. Thank God for the privilege. Worship is the outward expression of an inward life of godliness. That is true worship. Let us remember that. Worship is the outward expression of the inward life of godliness and affection and utmost reverence unto the Lord God. Without these things, internally in our life, it is a mere waste, as Joel was reminding us this morning. The worship of a sacrifice, of a Pharisee, isn't it? Without godliness, without affection unto the Lord, and without utmost reverence, there cannot be a worthy worship coming out of our lips. The inward life of godliness is itself a sacrifice. For within us is a heart which is utterly sinful, a heart which is devoid of any holy inclinations, a heart which constantly wars against the spirit, isn't it? A heart which lusts after the flesh, and a heart which is always eager to walk hand in hand with the world of Satan. That's what your heart and my heart often is, isn't it? A heart which is devoid of any holy inclination. But then we are talking about the inward life is itself a sacrifice, isn't it? Just turn to Matthew chapter 22. So this is going down. Matthew chapter 22, 37 to 40, please. And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt... Okay, want to? It's fine. Leave it. It's fine.
It's okay.
Yeah, Matthew 22, 37 to 40, please. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Of these two commandments. And what are those? First he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, is it? The two commandments. The Ten Commandments. The first five. Godward. I am the Lord your God, isn't it? You shall have no other God other than me. You shall not make any graven image in the likeness of me. You shall not bow down your knee unto them. You shall not take the name of God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath, for it is holy. First five. Godward, isn't it? The first great commandment. That's what he tells the man who asks him, isn't it? What is that great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord with all, thou shalt love thy God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. That's true worship, isn't it? And then the Lord adds, if you want to be really called a worshipful person, you shall love the neighbor as thyself. Those next five commandments. Your neighbor, honor your mother and your father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's against the neighbor itself, isn't it? Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not defraud your neighbor. And then look at Romans 12, 1 to 2, please. What Apostle Paul reminds us. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that what it is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Worship all of our heart. Sacrifice, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, which is really impossible, is it? Then let's look at verse 4 and 5, please. And when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. He gave Peninnah and her sons and daughters portions to sacrifice for themselves. He possibly loved Peninnah a bit less than Hannah, isn't it? Because it's specifically there that he loved Hannah. But yet, Elkanah was a fair husband and a devoted father to his children. And he gave them portions to his wife, Peninnah, and to all her children. And then we are told, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. Now we know about the sacrifice, the law of the sacrifice, isn't it? Elkanah was probably offering a peace offering at Shiloh. He offered a peace offering, and during that process, during that sacrifice, he would have poured all the blood at the foot of the altar. That's the law of peace offering. Shedding the blood of the slain animal at the foot of the altar. And then he would have burnt the fat in the fire on the altar. And then out of that carcass, the breast and the right shoulder would not automatically be taken by the priest, given to the priest. And the rest of the sacrifice, it belongs to the family of the person who has offered. So Elkanah takes that sacrifice, and out of that portion, part of the sacrifice of the family, he gives a portion to Peninnah and each of her sons. But to Hannah, we are told, he gives her a worthy portion. Probably a portion of choice, a very good portion, what we can call an eye fillet of an animal, isn't it? Probably a worthy portion. As someone also said, probably he gave a very choice portion. Or possibly he gave her also his portion. A portion for herself, and his own portion he had given to Hannah. And why did he give? What does the scripture tell us? He gave her a worthy portion, for he loved her, isn't it? We do remember Brother Arun's sharing last Sunday, treating our wives as equal to us, loving her, caring for her, providing for her. And then what was the one of the important things there that we men often do not do? Loving your wife and joining her and praying with her. I'm sure many of us men haven't done that, isn't it, this morning? Maybe we need to ask a question ourselves. Whereas this man, Elkanah, he gave her a worthy portion, for he loved her, isn't it? What does Apostle Paul remind us about the one who is greater than Elkanah? We're told he loved us and he gave himself for us. That's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 reminds us he loved us and he gave himself for us. an offering and a sacrifice, a sweet swelling savor unto God. One greater than Elkanah. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. The one greater than Elkanah, who we are talking as Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, isn't it? He gave his only begotten Son for you and I, that you and I do not perish. That's what we can take away from this man, Elkanah. Now note that phrase again, please. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Does it not speak something valuable and of an appointed time? The Lord shut up the womb, or delayed the womb of Hannah. It speaks of an appointed time, isn't it? Galatians chapter 4 and 14, please. Can someone read that for me? But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made of under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that way we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time, at his appointed time, God had done this in this world. He brought forth a son through a woman and under the law, isn't it? Concerning Hannah, the Lord delayed a womb to produce a man who will anoint David as king. That was the purpose of the delay, I believe. Samuel, at the near end of his life, he was asked to go search for King David and anoint him as king of Israel, isn't it? An appointed time, her womb was delayed so that God could produce his man in Israel who would anoint David as king. And through David, bring forth David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what the appointed time was. Peninnah, she had children, that we are told. She bore children to Elkanah. She appeared favored of God, as the world considers. But her blessing was only superficial, and there was nothing spiritual. That was what the blessing for Peninnah. But in Hannah is the one whom God could count on. He could trust to delay her womb. He could trust that she will not murmur or grumble. In Hannah, God found a person on whom she could trust, and whom he could give a son who would matter to him in the nation of Israel. Count her now, so that in her who would raise a son given to her in godliness and in the fear of the Lord. That's what her responsibility of a son is, isn't it? That she will raise according to his heart. Now we are told that Hannah, she sorrowed in her heart, isn't it? She was in the bitterness of soul. She did grieve outwardly, but the Lord knew her heart and blessed her in his time. But what we learn of Hannah is that even though she was sorrowful, having bitterness of heart, she did not go about, but she went unto the Lord. And she wept so before the Lord, and she prayed, isn't it? Now let us look at verses 6 to 9, please. We are told that 6 to 9, and her adversary provoked her so, and to make a fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, as she went to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, and she wept. And then Elkanah, her husband, asked her, "Why weepest thou? And why eatest not thou? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons?" So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was upon the seat by the post of the temple. Very simple to understand. We need not dwell on that. Penina, her adversary, she provoked her. Possibly when they were journeying to offer the feast at Shiloh. And possibly because of the reason that even though Hannah was barren, she received a worthy portion of the feast, isn't it? But natural, you and I would feel the same thing. And then again we find in verse 9 something here new, isn't it? And so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon the post upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. First time we are told it's spoken about the temple of the Lord. All this time it was taken as the tabernacle. First time in the scripture the temple is mentioned. Probably with the plan of God to bring forth David, who would be instrumental in building a temple for the Lord, and again through Samuel, isn't it? Let's turn to verses 10 to 19, please, our main portion here. Verse 10, and she was in the bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. What a passage, isn't it? And she was in the bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou will indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. What a vow. What a prayer. Never prayed before, isn't it? A unique prayer, we can call that. We never see such a prayer, even before or even after, except the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, isn't it? And it came to pass, as she continued in prayer, praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for the daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. For out of the abundance of my affliction and grief have I spoken out. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to the house to Ramah, and Elkanah, he knew her. Hannah, he knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. We feel ourselves grieved seeing the state of this faithful servant, isn't it? We are told she was in the bitterness of her soul. The depth of having a heart in turmoil, in not having a son, isn't it? But again, she was in the bitterness of her soul, and we are told in verse 10, and she prayed unto the Lord, and she wept sore, isn't it? Her sorrow primarily was a barrenness, isn't it? Natural, but natural. For the Lord did shut up a womb. It was natural for Hannah to long for a son and grieve when she was facing delay. Natural of any woman or even a man, isn't it? And then she was grieved because her adversary, she provoked her very badly. And naturally, she was very unhappy. Her barrenness, and then her provocation by Penina. But then we also learn something here. Not mentioned, but we can look at Hannah and we can understand her heart. Her sorrow was much deeper than any biological reasons. Let us remember that. What she was going as a woman, ordinary. Most of us go through that. Legitimate. But her sorrow was much deeper because she was witness to the corruption and apostasy in Israel, added with the corruption in high places, Eli and his sons, what we told, we had learned, isn't it? They were the children of Belial who loved not the Lord. We have always read, heard about it. And then she longed for a son. Her sorrow was, she saw the corruption in Israel, and then she longed to bear a son who will matter for God, who will set right things and bring repentance unto Israel. That was her sorrow for. She wanted a son. Do you think you and I would have the same desire in our heart? A man or a daughter who would be a person who will be totally devoted unto the Lord, who will matter for the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be sincere in praying, who will be faithful in his life. And she longed for a son who will be prophetically instrumental in the coming of the Messiah. So she saw the corruption and she was in sorrow. She wanted a son who will bring a change, and not having that son, she was in sorrow, isn't it? And then she longed for a son who will be instrumental in the coming of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember, Samuel anointing David. And she wanted a son who will be holy for God. That was her desire. And what a holy desire it is, isn't it? Being in sorrow for not having a son who would be a godly man, who would be totally devoted. But yet, she was ready to wait upon God for his appointed time. She was in sorrow, but she was willing to wait for him. And then we are told that she prayed and she wept before the Lord. Her sorrow did not hold her back. Her sorrow did not hold her back, but it provoked in her a spirit of prayer and a spirit of hope. That's what God does, isn't it? When he looks at a woman or a man who is holy unto God, remembering that person, looking at her sorrow, at his sorrow and the desires of his heart, God takes that sorrow and he turns it into a spirit of a prayer and a spirit of a vow, isn't it? That's what we see here in verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor upon his head. A twofold vow, isn't it? A twofold vow. First, if thou wilt look upon thine handmaid and give him a son, then I will give him all the days of her life. A twofold vow. First, I will give him all the days of his life. And the next, and no razor shall come upon his head, isn't it? What a prayer. And what a vow. What a unique thing. You and I never see that in scripture. Anywhere else, isn't it? It is only the Lord Jesus Christ who prayed with a greater intensity and zeal unto the Father. We see in Hannah a woman who was totally concerned with the affairs of God and the kingdom of God. And we see only the Lord Jesus Christ who was totally concerned with the kingdom of his Father. That's what a remnant is, isn't it? The remnant whom the Lord keeps for himself. The prayer, in fact, was a vow, isn't it? She asked nothing for herself. Just look at that prayer. She asked so little for herself and for her son. But she asked everything for the Lord. That's the true mark of the Lord's spiritual remnant he preserves for himself. What about our prayers? Some, I know, pray for a long time. Some of us pray for a short time. Some of us, our prayers are 90-95% or even 100%, just the I and the mine and the me, isn't it? About my husband, my children, my wife, my job, my money, my house, my everything. But what about this Hannah? Nothing for herself. Everything for the Lord, isn't it? If thou wilt give thine handmaid a man-child, I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor, there shall no razor come upon his head. Everything for Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. If thou wilt give me a child, that is again, if you can put in a brackets, please, until he is weaned. That's it. That's what her request was. If thou wilt give me a child until he is weaned, then I will give him unto thee all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. All the days of his life as a service unto the Lord. All the days of his life, a lifetime of service unto the Lord as a Nazarene. I wanted to look at Numbers chapter 6, but we are not going to. Please go and read the whole chapter. I think 28 verses there. It describes the law of the Nazarene, what exactly it means. A Nazarene is a person who is fully devoted unto the Lord. A Levite is a person whose responsibility pertains to his work in the tabernacle and around the house of God only between the years of 25 to 50. And after that, he is let go. But a Nazarene, his calling is for a lifetime. Let us remember that. A Nazarene, it is the privilege of every man and woman in Israel, and probably even to the whole church. It is the privilege to be a Nazarene, and it is open to everyone. And two things define a Nazarene. He is wholly devoted unto the Lord for a lifetime. And what do we see here? And no razor shall come upon his head. A Nazarene, his vow is, he shall not have drink any wine or have any strong drink. And then no razor shall fall upon his head, means his hair is never shorn. Two things peculiar, isn't it? One, it speaks about his total disinclination for the world. A life totally devoid of any worldly attachments. That's what it means. Or worldly attractions. And then, concerning the hair, that it should never be shorn. It speaks of something peculiar in the man of God. If you remember, I think Apostle Paul's talking about hair of a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 11:14, isn't it? Can someone read that? Nature itself teaches us that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. That's what it speaks. Apostle Paul telling us that a man should not have long hair. It is a shame for us. And here we are talking about a Nazarene who should never have his hair cut or shorn. What does it mean? It means that God wants his man in the world who is fully committed to him to be entirely different with the world. To be a peculiar person. That's what it means, isn't it? And a Nazarene service is for a lifetime. Now look at the next verses, please. 70 to 19. And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked him." And she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. She prayed. She made a vow. And now her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their houses to Ramah. And Elkanah, he knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah, she got the answer to her prayer even before she got the child. That was her confidence, and that was her joy, and that was her blessing. Her countenance was no more sad. Indeed, the Lord remembered her and gave her a son, Samuel, isn't it? We can be encouraged ourselves. There is a certainty in prayer. And certainly we have a God who hears the righteous and answers the prayers of the righteous. Any desperate soul, we have the privilege of being like Hannah, crying out unto the Lord and never giving up. James 5:16, please. What does it tell us? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let us be encouraged of that. John 9:31. For we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. 1 Peter 3:12 again, please. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Her countenance was no more sad, isn't it? In the next chapter, in a song, she says, "The Lord, he makes poor, and the Lord, he makes rich." The Lord makes people low, and he lifts them up. That was her confidence. And we have a promise too, isn't it? Revelation 21:4, please. That is the sure promise all the children of God have in our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That's a sure promise which can be claimed by the remnant of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And then we are told, and the next portion, 22 to 23, and she weaned him. I'm jumping here. We'll just quickly finish, please. And she weaned him. Look at that. She weaned him. The process of preparing an infant. What is weaning? The process every mother does of preparing an infant to consume food other than the mother's milk. That's what weaning is, isn't it? In simple terms, or the process of accustoming, getting a person to accustom to live an independent life ahead, outside his parents' control. That's what weaning is, isn't it? But again, spiritually, weaning has a very deep sense concerning Hannah. Weaning is the essential exercise if there has to be a man of God or a child of God in a family and in a life. Without weaning or spiritual weaning, they can be no child of God. Spiritually weaning is to implant the child with the nature, character, and the life of God in him from a young age. That's what Hannah was doing, isn't it? Implanting the nature and the character of God in our son Samuel. It is to inculcate godliness and devotion in that little infant. And we see Samuel in the later portions, a man who was totally devoted unto God. Weaning is to nourish and raise him in spiritual things and to abide in the house of the Lord forever in Nazarene, isn't it? And Samuel's greatest blessing or greatest act, he prepared or he prayed for the nation of Israel, isn't it? That's what Hannah had done in his life. She weaned him and she taught him how to pray and she prayed for him. Then she raised him in the knowledge of God. Let us always remember that. You and I are given the opportunity of weaning our own children. And like Hannah, our responsibility is to bring up our children in the fear and in the walk of the way of God. Weaning our children to be a Nazarite, please. Weaned him unto a Nazarene life. What is a Nazarene life? Well, the only Nazarene you and I can take as our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The only life lived. A Nazarene, again, as the Lord said, I have come not to do my will, but the will of the Father. A Nazarene's life is marked by obedience unto God and reverence unto God. Two qualities. First, a Nazarene is devoted to God and is reverent unto God. And then he speaks only God's word in his life. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father, the Lord said, isn't it? I speak not my words, but the words my Father has given me. I do nothing of myself, but the will of my Father. And finally, we can just read this verse, and the ministry he has given me, that I lay down my life and take it up again for the glory of my Father. The only Nazarene in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful and devoted unto Father. May the Lord help us as we dwell on these portions. May we be like Elkanah, faithful in our sacrifices, in our vows unto the Lord. May we be like Hannah in the bitterness of her soul, seeking and praying and coming forth with a vow and then finally keeping her vow. May we be like Samuel, who is a Nazarene, faithful unto the Lord all our lifetime. May the Lord help us, please.